Good evening. Bring your greetings in Jesus' name this evening. Been inspired as we worshiped so far this evening. I think we've probably had enough food for thought for an evening. I'd be satisfied. But I'm going to think a little bit on the subject, standing alone. Many years ago, in a land where some godly people lived, there was a rule made, a new rule was made, and no one is allowed to pray. No one is allowed to pray to anyone except the king. There was a godly man there who was accustomed to opening his window and praying at his window toward Jerusalem three times a day. Question is, what was he going to do? What should he do? Where were his friends when he needed them? Where were the other godly men that were there? I believe there probably were, but we're really not told where others were when he faced that question. And if you were there, what would have you done? The penalty for not obeying was to be thrown into the den of lions. The testimony that that man made was a tremendous witness for God, partly because God had showed himself so miraculously, and partly because a man had fearlessly stood up to obey God. A man had stood up and fearlessly said, he's understands God's word and God's command better and clearer than he understood that den of lions. And that was more real to him and more of what he was concerned about. The king said this, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" Daniel was not afraid to stand alone, to stand up for God against whatever forces there were around him. We could look the whole way through the book of Daniel. There's many different illustrations that we could pick out from the book of Daniel where men were called to stand up for what was right against all kinds of penalties, all kinds against the risk of losing their life many times. Told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Just that one decision, he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. What went into that decision? He was a young man in a strange land. Apparently, most of the other Hebrew boys, besides the few that were with him, were doing it. Everyone else was doing it, basically. Who wouldn't want to eat the best of the king's meat? Who wouldn't want to eat the best food? God's temple had been looted and destroyed, in a sense. His parents wouldn't find out. What did he have to lose? What was going to direct his decision as he faced that question? But he stood up for what he understood was right and what God had asked them to do. And so we could think of many different examples like that, and there's a multitude of examples we could look at today. But the question is, do we have what it takes to stand up for what's right, regardless of what others around us are doing? Do we have the vision and what it takes in our life to do that? Standing alone brings into focus peer pressure. We're talking about standing against peer pressure, standing up for what is right, regardless of what the temptation, when it seems like no one else will identify with you. Standing up for what is right, whether others will stand with you or not. And this is especially focused on times when others don't stand with you. It seems like you're by yourself. It seems like no one else is willing to take a stand on it, and yet you feel like you need to. Peer pressure can be good and bad. The subject is one that needs to be balanced out. We'll find many times, probably most times, that as we stand alone for God against evil, we'll end up standing together with other believers. So many times, even though it seems like we may be alone, it seems like we're the only one doing it, we'll find out, like Elijah did, that there are many others who have not bowed the knee, who are also standing up for what is right. Excuse me. The church is a powerful voice for God, especially as we work together in unity and consistency, and as that's demonstrated in the church. The Bible doesn't teach, I don't believe the Bible teaches individualism in the church. You think about communion bread, many grains of wheat being ground together into one loaf of bread. The church and us, as we work together with God's body, we are to blend together. And yet, the church is made up of what? It's made up of individuals. And finally, it comes down to what I as an individual and what you as an individual are willing to stand up for. Finally, what it comes down to. And so, while we work together, and we'll find that many of God's people are standing with us, we each need to have the fortitude to be able to stand up ourselves. Churches of society have much emphasis on teaching children to stand alone, but really, we all need to be able to do that. One of the examples we'll look at is the account of Noah and how he was able to stand up against the evil of his day, and his children went with him into the ark. But probably one of the, we'll consider more of the story, but probably one of the biggest factors that he did there, one of the most important things that he did, was each day to go out and, what do we say, put more nails into that ark. Every day he went out and exercised his faith and made that ark real, more real than the worldliness around him. All right. A few things. First of all, I want to think a little bit about our social makeup. Every person wants to be loved and accepted. It's natural for us to desire the approval of friends. Thinking about peer pressure, it's normal for us to be concerned about what other people think. That's part of our makeup. And that can be positive and that can be negative. We know that. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. You don't need to turn here. We'll turn to some other passages a little bit later. But this says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Definitely peer pressure can be a good thing and can help us to do what's right. As we exhort each other and encourage each other and warn each other, and as we stand together like that, it can be a real benefit to us. But we know that it also can work the other direction, can be a negative. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If we have the wrong kind of friends, we know it's going to have an effect on us. It's going to have a downward pull on us, a wearing effect. Second main point I have is somewhat on the line of the basics of our worldview, and thinking about the ability to stand alone and helping our youth to stand alone. Well, I was kind of looking for some keys, some tips or some secrets of what it takes to be able to do that. And I was a little bit surprised that really it basically comes down to what our view, our worldview, and how deep our faith is in God. It's not very complicated. There's not a lot of secrets and tips that I can give you tonight. But really, it's how deep is your faith in God? How much do you really believe Him? How real is He to you? There isn't some magic formula or special steps. It's based on the core of who you really are and what you really believe deep down inside. Foundation of it all is what we see. Do we see the world around us, or do we see the eternal? How can you see the eternal? We can't see that with our eyes. But which do you see more clearly? And the clearer a view we can get of the eternal and of God, the more likely that we will be able to resist and stand against wrong. Simple language, whichever world we're closer to is what is going to move us. Whichever world we're closer to is the direction we're going to go, is what's going to move us and what we're going to base our decisions on about who we're going to follow and what we're going to stand up for. Now, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to look at the story of Noah. If you think about it, for 120 years, Noah did what was foolish in everyone's mind. He did something that didn't make sense, and he did it for a long time. How could he do that? What kept him working at that ark when it didn't seem to make any sense? It didn't make any sense to the people around him, we know that. And if you would have just looked at the earthly, it wouldn't have made any sense. But to him, it made all the sense in the world, and he put his life into it. Genesis 6, I want to read verses starting in verse 5 down to 14. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah is a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And he goes on and gives them practical directions about how to do that. But notice the last verse of that chapter. And thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In the midst of the world full of wickedness, Noah raised his three sons successfully. How did he do it? He had to convince his sons that the world was going to perish and that God wanted them to work at that ark and to go into it, that it was going to be their salvation. How did he convey that to his sons? How did he convince them of that? You can hear them talking as they're there working on the ark, I suppose. The boys would say to Noah, Dad, you should see the chariot the neighbor boys are building. With their horse, they'll be able to beat everyone around. And you hear Noah saying back to his boys, but boys, as soon as this ark is done, God is going to bring water and a flood to the world, and it's soon going to be destroyed. And it just kind of puts a different perspective on those things, doesn't it? And maybe the boys came and said something like this: "But Dad, they're going to have a huge party on the other side of town. Everyone's going to be there, all our cousins." They were all related back then, right? And the youth from the other side of the river. But Noah says, "But boys, we need to keep working on this ark." And you can see the light coming on in their eyes. Oh yeah, the ark. There's going to be a flood. And that makes the party look a little bit different, doesn't it? Changes the perspective on that. Let me ask you a question. How is the future of the world now any different than it was back then? How much different is the world today than it was in Noah's day? Really, the main difference that we're told is how it's going to be destroyed. The destruction is just as sure. The judgment is coming, but it's going to be destroyed in a different way. That's really the main difference between our day and Noah's day. Matthew 24, 37 to 39 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So God draws a parallel there between the judgment that came in Noah's day and the judgment that this world will see someday soon. And 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." How much faith do we have? How real is our vision of the eternal versus the things that are around us? How much faith do you and I have that the earth and things around us will soon be gone? How many of us believe that? The pretty green lawns that we're expecting soon, the furniture, the cars and trucks, and we know that the Ferraris and the Corvettes, they're going to perish, but the Toyotas and the Chevys and all those will too. It's going to be the same. How clear a vision do we have of that? Noah's faith is what enabled him to stand against the world and bring his family along. Faith in the unseen, but in what God had said was coming. So God said that the earth was going to be destroyed by a flood, and he was supposed to build an ark, and he went on that. He lived, spent his days based on that information, that knowledge, that word from God, versus what those around him were saying and doing. Faith in the unseen, but when God had said was coming. Hebrews 11:7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." By faith, Noah could see the eternal, and it was more real to him. He based his life on that rather than the day-to-day things around him. Yes, we know these things are going to perish, but do we really live that way? That's the question. Do you and I really live with the viewpoint that the world around us is going to perish, and there's some things that are more important that we need to focus on? How clear a view do we have of that? Do we daily exercise our faith in God? And how can we daily exercise our faith in God? It's so outstanding to me that Noah, as he was there, you know, every day that he went out and lifted that hammer, it was an act of faith. It was an act of faith in God for him to go out each day and put another plank on that ark. It was just a demonstration. And I believe it strengthened his faith, but it made it real to his sons too, to others around him, because he was living out that faith. Are there ways that we can do that today? How can you live out your faith in such a way that it makes it clear that the eternal is clearer to you and more real to you than the earthly things around us? Is there ways that we can do that? Oh, that God would help us to do that, to actually live our faith like that each day. We tend to shy away from it, and many times we probably have that many things around us that we don't, seems like we don't have to exercise it quite like men did sometimes, and yet we do, and we're called to. We need to have, can we exercise our faith in God like that? All right, third main point would be a little bit where the different peer pressure comes from. And the one warning we have is to be careful about the wicked. Be careful who our friends are. Exodus 23, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Proverbs 1. Turn to Proverbs 1, please. Clear direction to us to be careful who our associates are. And we know there's many times that we hear, as youth and other times through life, if we're careful enough, we're not careful. If we have many associates, it's easy for us to hear these voices sometimes. But we have clear warning. Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 15. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy feet from their path, thy foot from their path. Clear teaching that we need to be careful not to have evil associates and not to listen to evil associates, because they're going to lure us, they're going to offer to share the spoil, they're going to offer that it will be, we'll get gain from going with them. And there's a number of different ways that they do that. But that's still real today. It was real back in the Old Testament times, and we face many of those same pressures today. We need to be careful about evil associates. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Standing alone, if we have wrong associates, it's going to make it tough to do that. But on this subject also then of things, of those that we're supposed to be careful about, probably the stronger peer influence is other, quote, godly people. Other people that claim to be doing what's right. People that we are close friends with and have the most, and those that have the most influence in our lives. Often that comes into our family relations and all those things. Be careful, again, who your close friends are. Who your close friends are. Fellow Christians who claim to be serving God yet are doing things we believe to be wrong have a tremendous pull. And if others are doing it and yet they're serving God, can we use that as an excuse? Or how much of a reason can we use that for a reason for us to do it? It's normal when close friends and fellow believers don't uphold the truth, when they turn against truth or what they've previously held as truth. It's naturally a huge disappointment to us and can be very discouraging. And that's rightfully so. Many times when those that we've fellowshipped with or those that we've appreciated, they turn against truth, it's a huge disappointment to us. And normally, it's rightful that it often makes us reevaluate our own beliefs and our practices. It's right that it makes us look at our own practices, our own beliefs, Are we doing what's right? Is it really necessary? Those are questions that normally go with that, and they're right questions to ask. But we need to be careful. We cannot blame our failures on the saying that everyone else is doing it. We can't do that. Everyone else is doing it. It's built on a false premise. Who decides what is right and wrong? You know, if we say everyone else is doing it, so it must be right, really, who gets to decide that? That's not a choice that society gets to make or the majority gets to make. God's the one who says what is right and wrong. And it really doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. That really doesn't matter. Does sin in the masses affect God's view of sin? If everyone's doing it, do you think that changes what God thinks about sin? What God thinks is right and wrong? We know it doesn't. We know that he doesn't look at it that way. And along with that, many individuals and entire church groups have slid into apostasy with very few people willing to stand against the tide. And we could read history of different church groups throughout the years. And sometimes there's groups that are willing to stand up for what's right in there. And sometimes it's largely silent. And just the majority goes along with it, and they have slid into apostasy with very few people willing to stand up against the tide. The Bible says, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when we stand before God in final judgment, what difference will it make what all the rest of the people at Providence have done, or Elm Street, or in Pilgrim Conference, or whatever? Finally, you're going to be the one that stands before God and answers for your life. That's what we understand from what the Bible teaches. A few helps to stand alone. First of all, know God. There in Genesis, when we read about Noah, it says Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Noah apparently had a personal relationship with God. God was real to him. He knew who God was, and he listened to what God had to say. He's talking about a personal faith that Noah had in God. We're talking about helps for us to stand alone, to know God, like our devotions was this evening. How close do we feed on God's word? And well, we'll talk about some of that also. But talk about time spent with God. We're talking about time spent meditating on his word. The second one I have down closely associated would be his word. Know the Bible. Know, you know, Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. Those things are a big help to us, and they can help us to do what's right. The armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. If we know God's word, we know what it says. We know the doctrine. We know the principles that God's word teaches that will direct our lives. We need to go know God's word as the principles and the doctrine. But then we also need to have practical teaching on how to overcome sin and get the practical pointers from God's word about how to overcome sin and how to be victorious. God's word gives us principles that will guide our lives and we can live by. We want to make that a part of our life. Be people of prayer. What did Jesus do when he was standing alone when he was there in the garden? All men seemed to have deserted him. He was standing there facing death. And what did he do? He prayed. He prayed to the Father. Mark 7:7, Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. And Luke 18:1. Speak a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. One of the keys for us being able to survive and to live and be what we should, to stand alone, stand up for God against evil, is to pray, to have that close link with God. And I think it's important, too, that we give some thought beforehand what we should do if we're faced with particular temptations. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The Bible also says that we don't need to decide what we're going to say if we're faced with questioning, but so we trust God's Spirit to direct our thoughts when we're in a situation like that. And yet I believe from this verse it's also appropriate that we think through a little bit what our responses will be and what would be right to do in some situations that we may not have faced yet, that we may not have come up against. It's important that we challenge ourselves with possible questions we may face. What would you do if you were with your friends in a motel room and someone turned the TV on? What would you do there? What would you do if you're riding with your friend and they put on music that violates the church standards? Just think through a little bit, and we should think through a little bit what is right and what is wrong and what we should do in some of those kind of situations. What would you do if you're at work and someone uses God's name in vain? What does practical non-resistance mean to you? If an intruder was in your house, you know, what to what extent would you go? We can think non-resistance class. We talk about different scenarios like that. But I think it is important that we think through those things. And if your response is such that many times the way we handle the small challenges through the course of our life will affect how we measure up in the big challenges. If our first response when someone grabs your arm is to turn around and to box someone, you may not be in a good position to really live out non-resistance. You likely won't fare so well in a bigger test. We could think about Daniel there in chapter 1, verse 5, when he was offered that king's meat and wine. Do you think that was the first time that possibility had ever occurred to him? And I don't know. He may not have faced the question or thought about what it would be like if he'd be offered the king's meat. But I believe he had pretty clear in his mind what foods he was to eat and what he wasn't to eat. And if he was offered something more exotic than what he normally ate and what he believed was right, it would have been really hard for him to stand up to that test if he hadn't given that any thought beforehand. The three Hebrews refusing to bow down to the image. Do you think that's the first time they ever thought about bowing to an image, bowing to someone other than God? Images were probably common in their land. I didn't study that out real thoroughly, how many other gods were there. But that's probably something they faced and they had thought about before. And when it came up to the big test, where their life was on the line, they made the right decision. But it was probably based on some decisions and some forethought before that time. They had faced before that. What is the proper way to obey God's word and show respect for government rules and the things we face around us in relation to traffic signs and, you know, speed limits and all those kind of things? How do we face those things? And do we have principles that govern our lives and direct us? And do we have determined in our heart how we're going to respond to those things? Finally, it isn't going to matter what everyone else does. What is your answer going to be? How do you respond to those things? One of the helps to stand alone is to have good friends. And some of the cases there in Daniel probably helped them to have three standing up together. But for us to have good friends is a help to us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay, that's talking about the wrong side, the negative side. Psalm 1, godly man does not have close fellowship with the ungodly, but he does stand up with the right, with those that follows the right. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, this is actually more, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. And we could look at Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron. So man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. When we have opportunity, if we have good friends around us, they can be a tremendous help to us. And we want to have good friends that will help us to do what's right. And maybe we should be thinking about that pretty carefully as we choose our friends. Is this what is the mark of a good friend? How do we decide if a friend is a good friend? If he helps us do what is right. If he helps us to follow God more closely. Sometimes we get that a little bit mixed up. And someone who is, we don't always hold that as the criteria to determine who is a good friend. But a good friend will help us to do what's right. Set and keep godly priorities. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To follow after, to make a priority in our life, doing what's right and following God. And we know there's so many distractions around us, so many other things that can get our time and attention. But if we put our priority on God and his kingdom, things that relate to his work, that's a help to us to stand up for what is right. If through our life we make God and his kingdom a priority in our life. 1 Peter 4:14-16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Oftentimes, standing alone, standing up for what's right, is especially difficult when there's suffering that goes along with it. And we could look at Hebrews 11, where those heroes of faith, many of them, they gave their lives for what was right. They stood up for what was right, they exercised their faith in God, and they gave their life for it. Suffering in this life. And yet, it was for what was right. It was for God's cause. And that's what God had wanted them to do. But that makes it more challenging when we face that question. And we know that there's some suffering that goes along with it. And we could look at numerous examples of men who did that. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And it's in the context of them being told to keep quiet and to not speak up for God, not preach. But they said, we are going to obey God rather than men. All right. Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, that's thinking about what our view, what we're seeing, what we're looking at. And if we, the clearer and the more real our picture is of God and what he wants, the more earthly suffering fades into the background, and really we get a true picture of it, what it really is. Matthew 10:33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We get a real picture of that we need to stand up for God or he will deny us. We need to, let's use our opportunities to stand up for him. Matthew 8:38 says pretty much the same thing. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Talking about today, right? Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we stand up for God, not be ashamed of what he says. In conclusion, we are personally accountable to God. We're personally going to give an answer of our lives to him. May God help us to be personally faithful in living in unity with the church, his body. Being personally faithful and standing up with his people, with the church, against wrong. May we be willing to stand for God no matter what the cost is. And then read a couple verses in closing. Philippians 2, verses 13 through 15 says this: For it is God which worketh in your body, in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. God wants his people to be lights shining in the world, standing up for him. May God help us to do that faithfully as we should.